Well, as we turn back to our series on the seven churches in Revelation now, some of you have noticed that I've been using some pictures from my trip to Turkey, or Turkey, last fall. I was blessed to tour some of the sites of all seven churches, starting with Laodicea and working our way back through the others in reverse order, ending with Ephesus and Smyrna. And there's loads to be learned from the landscape of each city, its unique history and culture. So today, Pergamum. Here I am next to an ancient temple to the Greek god Dionysus, the god of wine, parties, and pleasure. And we found this mouth on one of the ancient ruins there, which gave my friend Oscar this brilliant idea. See that mask there? Sorry, I couldn't resist. But in all seriousness, as we celebrate tongues of fire here and tongues of language on Pentecost, let's also consider John's vision of a sharp tongue, a double-edged sword, that's coming from Jesus' mouth. Because our Lord has some sharp words here for his church in Pergamum. Revelation 2, verse 12 to 17 is our text today. Let's hear now the word of the Lord. To the angel of the church of Pergamum write, "These are the words of him who has the sharp, double-edged sword. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. Yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, not even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city, where Satan lives. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. There are some among you who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin, so that they ate food sacrificed to idols and committed sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore. Otherwise, I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give that person a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to the one who receives it." Friends, this is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Well, as we heard this morning, the Spirit came in power on the day of Pentecost, like a violent wind, like tongues of fire, emboldening Peter and the others to speak the truth of Jesus that cut the people to the heart. It was a ferocious image of a God far more holy and far more powerful than anything we could tame or contain. A God who's always good, but not always safe or nice. And here Jesus appears to his church in Pergamum in much the same way. He's hardly Mary's little lamb here, but a ferocious lion, armed to the teeth, a warrior judge. And his words are equally menacing. "I know where you live," he says, "where Satan has his throne. So if you don't smarten up, I will come to you and fight against you with the sword of my mouth." He threatens them with a real tongue lashing here, with his double-edged sword. In fact, I did a little research on ancient swords, and there are two types of sword mentioned in the book of Revelation. First, there's the machaira, which was a short sword typically used by Roman soldiers that was about 18 inches long. But then there's also this one, the rhomphaia, a much longer sword with a 2-foot handle and 3-foot long, slightly curved blade, which the Thracians used to thrash their enemies and strike terror into their hearts. In fact, the rhomphaia was the only weapon that forced a documented change in Roman armor at the time. The Romans had to reinforce their helmets because of the tremendous cutting, its tremendous cleaving power. But friends, that is the weapon that's coming out of Jesus' mouth here, a sword meant to cut deep, to slice through shields and through skulls and our most stubborn wants and desires. This text should come with a trigger warning, yes, because the rhomphaia was like the assault rifle of his day. But how could our Prince of Peace picture himself with such a violent weapon in his mouth? How could he threaten a church suffering Roman Macaras with a Romphea to judge? These are not easy questions, but notice Jesus isn't just taking aim at this church, but at their whole city. I know where you live, he says, where Satan lives, where Satan has his throne. And that makes you wonder what kind of a city Pergamum was. Well, for one thing, Pergamum was both a religious and political capital there in the Roman province of Asia. And in many ways, it was an unholy mix of the two. When our group toured the ancient ruins there, we found no less than 11 major temples to gods and emperors who claimed the right of the sword and made it a center of the imperial cult of Caesar worship. So perhaps that's why Jesus says that that's where Satan had his throne. Or perhaps it's because of another massive temple towering over the city, an altar to the Greek god Zeus. It stood like a throne on the Acropolis there, casting its shadow over the whole city, an idol to power and to glory. People in Pergamum even called Zeus the Savior, and that had to rub Christians there the wrong way as they tried to stay true to their Savior and Lord. So perhaps that's the throne of Satan that Jesus here was pointing to. But even more disturbing than that, Pergamum had a third massive temple in its midst there, a temple to the Greek god Asclepius. And yes, I hang on to that S for a reason, because his symbol was the serpent. I'm sure you've seen it many times, because his serpentine staff is actually still the emblem of many modern-day medical associations. Asclepius was the god of healing, snake healings. Sound familiar? The people believed that the touch of a snake was the touch of the god himself, so they'd come from all over the world in hopes of miraculous healing there at Pergamum. But I don't have to tell you how repulsive that would be to early Christians and Jews who'd always pictured the devil as a snake, as a serpent. Maybe Jesus called it Satan's throne because that snake had even taken over their hospitals. But before he swings his sword, Jesus first praises his church in Pergamum here for not renouncing their faith. Even in this stronghold of Satan, in the face of great social pressures, they stayed true to his name. Tradition has it that Antipas, the first martyr he mentions here, was slowly roasted to death in a bronze kettle, but not even that could force him to recant. And likewise, Jesus commends this church for staying true even as they suffered for his name. But even while outwardly they'd stood strong, refusing to worship the emperor and steering clear of those false gods and snakes, the believers in Pergamum had let some harmful ideas snake their way into their midst. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you, Jesus sharply says. There are some among you who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who enticed the Israelites to food sacrificed from idols and to commit sexual immorality. And likewise, some of you still hold to the teachings of the Nicolaitans. And we're not quite sure what these false teachings were, but remarkably, both the Hebrew name Balaam and the Greek word Nicolaus here mean conqueror of the people. Like Trojan horses, they snuck past the church's defenses and started to conquer them within. If you're a Christian, well, then you're free of the law they teach. So go on, eat, drink, and be merry. Do whatever you want. We all know the gods aren't real, so honestly, what is the harm? Why not enjoy some of their parties and pleasures, some of their honors and powers? Dr. Jeff Wima diagnoses them like this. He says, the situation then is the opposite of that in Ephesus. The Ephesian church rightly rejected the teaching of the Nicolaitans and hated their evil works, but are rebuked by Jesus for not demonstrating love to their fellow members. The Pergamum church, by contrast, wrongly tolerates the teaching of the Nicolaitans and are rebuked by Jesus for not preventing fellow members from participating in cultic meals, for making themselves guilty of idolatry and of sexual immorality. But food sacrificed to idols, what's the big deal? Well, not only were those suppers rich and indulgent affairs where greed and gluttony led people to feast and then vomit on purpose so that they could feast all the more. But see, there were also occasions where powerful men were served by attractive slaves, kindling other hungers and desires. But for a Christian to take part in such abuses of power, such orgies of exploitation, of course Jesus would reach for his rompheia. They were justifying things in his name that he would never have done. And that is why Jesus is so aggressive with his church in Pergamum, why his word must cut them like a sword. Because the church in Pergamum needed purging. It needed a purging of its mind. Outwardly, they'd stayed true to Jesus' name, but inwardly, Satan had found a way in through their thoughts and desires, through the things they tolerated and watched. His overt attacks had failed, but his covert operatives found a soft spot. Friends, how much do we feed off of the idols and off those ideals of our culture? That same bait that Balaam and the Nicolaitans used is still all over our screens: money, sex, and power. And maybe it happens slowly, but the creep is real. We watch and we stomach more. We talk and we discern less. Has Satan found any soft spots in our lives? What secret sins do we harbor? What selfish idols do we justify? His temptations are much the same today: money, pleasure, and power. But before we go calling out the sins of the right or the sins on the left, remember here that Jesus' sword is double-edged. It cuts as much sin from his church as it does from our culture. Just think of the spotlight that's now being cast on our siblings in the Southern Baptist Church. The largest Protestant denomination just released a scathing report of over 700 cases of sexual abuse that the church has covered up. Hundreds of victims minimized and ignored, hundreds of abusers allowed to keep working in their churches. No longer can we Protestants point the fingers at Catholics and act all holier than thou. And I'm sure even in our beloved CRC here, there are cases that we've kept quiet and preferred to sweep under the rug. Clear moral failures that we all would agree on. But have we shone as sharp a light on that or done as much to stop it as other ambiguous matters here in the church? Where would Jesus have his sharpest words for us? Sin does harm to the people he loves. So we've got to stay soft with compassion, yes. But we also got to stay sharp in our conscience to set ourselves apart. For instance, if anyone is denying the truth that sex belongs in marriage, in a covenanted relationship between two people of unity, fidelity, and love, well, then they should beware of that sword here coming from Jesus' mouth. In fact, the arguments I've heard for same-sex marriage here in our denomination, they all maintain that sharp edge. Things like polyamory, fornication, and porn are still just as much out of bounds for same-sex attracted folks as they are for others. I know some of us fear that it's a slippery slope, but the ethics still hold. Sex within marriage, sex within safe, loving relationships where it blesses, not harms. No form of abuse should ever be tolerated. And see, that's just it. The trouble in Pergamum wasn't just that some had fallen for idols and lustier, but that the churches tolerated it all. All of them were guilty of letting that go, failing to confront those lies. But if we want a safe church, we need the courage to face not just the sin out there, the world's ideas, but also the ones in here as well. And for that, we need the sword of the Spirit. We need the Word of God. And here's what Jesus says then: repent, or I will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. And now we see it, you see. His sword is not just leveled at their city, but at his own church as well. But it's not in his hand to inflict violence. It's in his mouth to cut deeper. He wants to do surgery on us. He wants to cut us straight to the heart. As Paul told the Ephesians, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the powers and principalities, against the spiritual forces of darkness, against Satan himself. And the only offensive weapon that we have to fight against them is that double-edged sword, that sword of the Spirit, yes, the Word of God. Friends, let it cut you. Let it cut you to the heart. Because that's good news for us too, you see, that Jesus won't let us stay captive to false ideas or to our sinful desires. He won't tolerate his children being abused or continuing to abuse one another. No, Jesus is fighting for us by his Spirit, giving us the power to overcome in this life. And that's the power of Pentecost, to drive the devil out from our hearts. And that's also why he closes with these two promises, two secret rewards for all those who overcome, for all who stay true by his Spirit, inside and out. Forget that feast of idols, he says. I will give you hidden manna and a white stone with a new name known only to the one who receives it. We're not quite sure. It's kind of mysterious what these are. But at least we can say this. If we let go of our secret sins, Jesus promises us secret sustenance. Secret sustenance. If we let go of our sins, he'll keep us satisfied within. He'll give us hidden manna, an intimate relationship of lasting pleasure, which this world could never give. A mystery to share and together to grow up in. And he'll give us a white stone with a new name on it. And it's hard to say exactly what that is. But sometimes in the ancient world, white stones were given as admission tokens, like we print tickets today for events. And so at the least, it points to our eternal welcome at his heavenly table, our eternal acceptance at his banquet. What does he mean then by a new name, known only to the one who receives it? Well, look back at Antipas the martyr, because he's given a new name here of sorts in this text. Jesus calls him my faithful witness. What an honor that is. That's one of Jesus' own names in the book of Revelation, the same title Jesus was given back in chapter 1. So if we stay true to Jesus, he promises a reward like his. He'll give us a new name to seal our identities, our new identities in him. We'll forever be identified with Jesus, with him. Antipas, my faithful witness, Helen, my loyal servant, Chris, my courageous brother or discerning sister. What new name will Jesus welcome you with? But I like what Jeff Wima says about this too. He says the difficulty in reaching a definitive conclusion about the proper interpretation of this white stone drives home the principle that we should shout when Scripture demands it, but also whisper when Scripture demands it. In other words, there are many subjects that the Bible addresses frequently and with great clarity. About these, the preacher and teacher ought to shout. But there are some subjects that the Bible addresses infrequently and with less clarity. About these, the exegete ought to whisper. It may well be that one ought to whisper about the precise meaning here of this white stone. In this situation, whispering is not a sign of treating God's word in a wimpy or wishy-washy manner, he says. Rather, it is evidence of having such a high respect for the biblical text that one dares not speak more definitively than the text allows. And one wonders where else we might apply that. But friends, it is clear from this text that we should hate sin wherever it's evident and does God's children harm. We should hate it, and with Christ's word and spirit, we should cut it out. But like him, we must never use that sword to write people off or to cut them out of his love. Because after all, who knows who's got a stone like ours? Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's join our hearts now in a word of prayer. Lord, you are so powerful and yet so present, so in control yet not remote. You are not just our Lord, but help this to sink in deeply. You are our loving Lord. Your word cuts to the heart because you love us, and you will not tolerate our sin and abuse. You won't let sin destroy us or others you love for good. Help us to stay true, Lord Jesus, as we keep discerning your truth. Conquer us by your Spirit and help us to let go of all our idols, that the world may see your true, true love and your loving truth in us. And all God's people say together,